Our great Father, we do rejoice in your blessing us in Jesus Christ, changing us from the inside out, making us whole and new and clean. And Lord, as your children, we're mindful that we need your power in order to live holy lives. We pray you'd use our time in your scripture today to give us the mind of Christ and enable us to live more godly. And Lord, we pray for any in our midst or in hearing that do not yet know you as Lord and Savior. And we pray that you would have mercy on their souls. Teach us through your word and give us what we need. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So 2 weeks from today, we add Wyatt Nichols to our leadership team as a deacon. And in preparation for that day, I've set aside our verse-by-verse study of Matthew to think some about how the church is supposed to function biblically. Unbiblical models of church leadership abound in our culture and around the world, and it's not because God has not been clear. His word is very clear, and our job is to figure out what he says and to do it. But God has also, in addition to giving us those clear guidelines, he's given us some wonderful examples to encourage us that when we do things his way, it can really be sweet. It can really work extremely well. And today we're going to look at one of those examples. It's in Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Now this text gives an account of how the early church added some men to its leadership structure in order to address a practical need within the body. And the men selected in the passage look an awful lot like deacons. They're not called deacons in this text. People debate whether they were deacons or this was a prototype of the deacon body that would be established a little later on. This is still very early in the church. But they look a lot like deacons, and they're meeting some practical needs. And this is a tremendous example of how well things work when we do them God's way. What happens in this text shows us how to respond to problems God's way. Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7. Scripture says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, 'It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.' The statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. And these they brought before the apostles, and after praying, they laid their hands on them. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith." Now, it is inevitable in any church that problems will come. And very early in the life of the church in Jerusalem, a significant problem arose. Now, when this problem arose, when it became evident that they had a problem, the church at Jerusalem was the only church in the whole world. This was that new. It was completely new. The church was brand new. There's one. It's in Jerusalem. And all of the converts remained in Jerusalem, and the apostles were teaching them. And unless there's one or two people going here and there that we could allow for, the gospel has not gone anywhere else yet, not in mass. Everybody's in Jerusalem. Now, back in Acts chapter 2, about 3,000 people were brought into the church in one day, Peter's sermon at Pentecost. By chapter 4, the church had grown to about 5,000 men. And so it's very likely that by the beginning of chapter 6, as it begins saying that while they were still increasing, there were probably something on the order of 20,000 adults in the church in Jerusalem. And all of these new converts, very few that were not new converts, meeting in homes. Many of them were going into the temple and witnessing there and worshiping there. And the situation in that culture was very different from anything that we have ever experienced. There was no government-sponsored retirement program that anybody could plug into. There was no welfare, no Medicare, no Medicaid, no Social Security. It's like it's going to be very soon. Your retirement program was whatever you managed to save, plus whatever your children and grandchildren would do for you, plus maybe a little help from your neighbors if you got on hard times. And now those who came to Christ at this point, everybody who was in the church at Jerusalem were Jews, or recent proselytes to Judaism, but Jews or people who had converted to Judaism. And so when they came to Christ, they were usually ostracized by the rest of the Jewish society, including their own family members. So coming to Christ meant losing the support structure that had always been in place, that you had always counted on having be there for you. And that meant that if someone came to Christ and then became helpless through tragic circumstances, there was nowhere to turn except this new church. Nobody else would help them. And so this new and thriving church began to care for widows who had come to Christ and who had no other kind of support, couldn't support themselves, couldn't get any help from their families. And as the church grew so rapidly, the ministry to these widows became a significant challenge and the trouble arose. Now this passage begins by telling us of the problem. In verse 1 it says, "Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food." So the trouble here is rooted in cultural differences between two distinct groups of Jews who had come to Christ. Some of the new converts were Jews from Judea. They were native Hebrews. They were from Jerusalem and the surrounding districts. Their culture was extremely Jewish, very traditional. But the rest of the converts were Jews from other parts of the world. And if you remember your history, you remember that in 333 BC, Alexander the Great came down the coast and took this area, and in the years right around there, most of that part of the world. And even though he died very young, all of these nations adopted Greek culture. And Israel is kind of like this little island where that's not quite so popular. And the Jews hated it. But the Jews who were scattered all around the rest of the world grew up in cultures that were Hellenistic. They spoke different languages. They wore different clothes. They weren't raised in Israel. They didn't look the same. And Acts 2 gives a sampling of some of the cultures that were mixed into this one group called Hellenistic Jews. Verses 7 through 11 of Acts 2 say, "They were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Why are not all those who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongues speaking of the mighty deeds of God.'" Now just think about the situation. You've got maybe 20,000 adults. A significant number of those speak all of these different languages. They can't hardly talk with each other. They're not as good with Hebrew. And then you've got these very strict, very traditional local Jews. This is a lot to contend with within a large congregation. Communication, I have found, is challenging enough when you speak the same language and have similar backgrounds. Even living in the same household for 20-something years does not solve this problem. Don't raise your hand. So, when you add a cultural gap and a language barrier, can you imagine how hard it would be to maintain smooth communication? And so a problem arose. People were being overlooked. And it's far easier to overlook people who are a little bit different, isn't it? or if they're really different. You don't really understand them when they're talking to each other. And they're not in your circles. They don't even know where your circle is. They don't come by. It's very hard not to overlook them. And so it says here, a complaint arose. You've experienced this, right? And you know, when a complaint arises, there has been a problem for a while, and now you're hearing about it. But the problem has already matured considerably before the complaint arose. It had to go on long enough for people to be complaining. So now we have a problem. It's very unlikely that there was any malice involved. The book of Acts describes a church that is filled with faithful, excited people who are trying to work in harmony with each other and honor the Lord. And so it would be completely out of phase with that for this to be any kind of intentional oversight, any malice, any kind of betrayal. They just it's just easy to neglect people without even meaning to. And it may be sinful when we do it, but it's not the same as betraying them. Even so, this problem was extremely serious. This situation had the potential to do incredible harm in the church right at the very beginning and ruin the reputation of the church and ruin the relationships within the church. Some people who are desperate are not getting basic needs met, while other people with the same needs have everything taken care of. And right now it's a complaint. But if it is not handled well, the situation is going to lead to something more than a complaint: anger and resentment and sinful responses. And then those sinful responses tend to compound with other people, and they respond sinfully, and then you respond sinfully, and it just escalates until relationships are broken, churches split. And that stuff starts with a complaint, and often with a legitimate problem, sometimes just with a misunderstanding. But if you don't stop it, it ruins everything. And if this goes on, then the name of Christ is going to be maligned. The spread of the gospel is going to be stopped or slowed down considerably. And people looking on are going to learn to think very little of Christians and of churches. It's difficult to overstate the potential danger that this problem brings about. And because the problem is so significant, it comes with a temptation. There's a temptation here for the leadership of that church in Jerusalem. Any wise leader would recognize the danger of this problem once the complaint arose. Once it comes to your attention, you're going to know this is trouble. We got to fix this. Anyone remotely qualified to be a shepherd among God's people has to have enough foresight to know this is bad and have some idea of where this is going to go if we don't deal with it well. And so the tendency for the pastors would be to react very quickly and very aggressively. I'm going to step in and handle this. I'm going to get out there and visit some widows, and I'm going to take some food with me, and I'm going to help solve this problem right now. You know, doing that kind of thing makes a pastor feel good. You spend a lot of your time by yourself studying and praying, and you say, and at the end of the day, you know, you look back and you go, what did I get done today? And to go out and do something practical and to see something tangible, that makes you feel good. I helped. I got to help solve this problem. It also tends to make other people feel good about the pastors. Our pastors really love people. Our pastors really know how to serve. And so it's very hard even to recognize that there's a temptation in all of this. That very natural knee-jerk reaction would not have solved the problem for the widows. Or maybe it would have. Maybe they could have handled that if they'd taken all of their time and done it. It might have suited the emotions of the pastors. It might have suited the preconceptions of a lot of the church members. But all it would have done was swap one problem for another. It would have swapped one problem for a worse problem. If these pastors in Jerusalem had focused their attention on these needs and and allowed their time and their energy and their creativity to be consumed by these practical needs, then they would have had to leave other things undone. What would they have left undone? The very thing they were called to do. The widows would be fed, but worse trouble would be coming, and quickly. And these men recognized that for them to neglect the teaching of the word in order to meet these practical needs would be a horrible mistake with dire consequences. And so they were not deceived by the allure of the feel-good, reactionary kind of ministry trap that a lot of pastors have fallen into. And they explain why they don't want to go there as they articulate the solution. Here's how the disciples responded in verses 2 and 3. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." Now, these men recognized that it was not desirable for them to step up and solve the problem personally. Trying to take care of all of these numerous widows would just pull them away from what they're called to do. Even though it's an important task, they resolved to do nothing that would interfere with their calling. They understood their priorities. They understood God's design in putting them where He had put them. Now, this would be easy for an onlooker to misunderstand, and we need to be sure we understand it, because this does not mean, these guys were not saying, preaching is a priority, and that's not what they're doing. What they're saying is both of these things are very important. They both have to happen. But we can't do everything ourselves. And since they themselves are called to the ministry of the Word of God, somebody else must be called to take care of these practical needs, because we've got to do both things. We can't leave any of this out. But since we can't possibly meet all of these needs and still fulfill our calling, it follows that somebody else must be prepared by God to meet this need in His church. Already prepared. We just got to find which guys. The solution just requires somebody else to be selected to address this problem. But notice that it's not just anybody else. It's not just anyone who will. It's not just anyone who happens to be standing there. It's not just anyone who happens to be absent and can't say no, so you vote him in. As with other instances where biblical leaders are selected, these men must already be qualified before they're given the job. And it says that they have to choose men of good reputation. They must already be known for their good character. If this guy just showed up in town last week, he doesn't have time yet to have a good reputation. Nobody knows yet. Take a little time and see. There has to be proven character. And it says they must be men full of the Spirit. These have to be faithful men who are walking with God in such a way that they're filled with the Spirit. And it has to be evident that they are walking that way, because other people have to be able to look at them and select them based on that criteria. Select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit. You have to be able to tell. How else are you going to select them? And they must be men who are full of wisdom. They're led by the Spirit to a degree that you can tell and know that they meet this qualification, and they have to be men who are full of wisdom. Godly simpletons may exist. You don't have to be smart to be godly. Intelligence is not a spiritual gift. It's not listed. But a man who lacks wisdom can't do this job. And so, that's a qualification. You have to know that. These men have to be known for having a clear perception of reality and for making good decisions. That's what wisdom is. They have to have a godly understanding of themselves and of the world around them, and a demonstrated ability to handle life with wisdom. You have to know that about them, or you can't select them. It has to be obvious. Now, they were to select 7 such men. Nothing magic about that number. Sometimes it is symbolic in Scripture. This time, I think it's because that's how many they needed. I don't see any other way to take it. They needed a lot of guys. They got a lot of widows. We're already way behind. We need some good organization here. 2 or 3 men will not be enough. Let's pick 7. And so they selected 7 men who met the qualifications. And when they had selected them, they brought them to the apostles. The apostles laid hands on them, symbolically putting them into the office to take care of this job. And they put them in charge of the task. That means real authority was given to these 7 people who were going to now be serving God in this way. Now, as the apostles continue to explain the solution, they show us why this division of labor works so well. In verse 4, they say, "But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." So this process of getting somebody else to do this work is not so that 12 guys could sit back and coast and boss other people around. The system is to enable the apostles to devote themselves to what they are called to do and make it possible for the church to meet the needs that need to be taken care of. Now think about how skewed things are if either of these pieces is missing. A church that fails to meet practical needs soon has a host of problems. But a church whose leaders neglect prayer and the teaching of the word will soon be no church at all. I mean, what do you get when you don't have the word being taught and you don't have godly men praying for the people as God has instructed us to do? What do you get? You get a social action organization that has lost its eternal message of hope. Still might have a cross in the yard. It's not a church. Well, the selection of these 7 men enabled the apostles to fulfill their calling and serve the church through prayer and the ministry of the word. And it enabled these other capable men to step in and take over an important responsibility and organize and take care of the needs. And everybody in the church saw the value of the proposal. 7 qualified men were selected. It's interesting, in verse 5, all the names are Hellenistic names. So they had some sense of wisdom that we need to find some guys that can talk to these widows, and let's get some guys that speak these other languages and understand their culture and let them help with this need. So the men were recommended and appointed by the apostles. Now, for those of you who have seen some of those bad stories we hear, if you've lived through some of those bad stories we hear about churches, the next thing that happens in this passage may come as a shock to you. Everything worked smoothly. My kids are smiling. They've never seen it. Well, some of them. Everything works smoothly. The problem was soon solved. The complaint died down because there's no longer anything to complain about. And the church continued to thrive. Listen to verse 7. What a summary this is. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. The practical needs of the church were met by people who were spiritually qualified and had the God-given ability. The apostles are able to keep focusing on prayer and the ministry of the word. 7 new leaders are working effectively, doing what God had called them to do. So instead of all of those things that could have come about, instead of hurt feelings and ill will and sinful responses that compound with somebody else's sinful responses until relationships are broken and the church is split and the name of Christ is maligned and the reputation of the church is ruined in the community. Instead of all of that, God continued to bless this congregation. They had vibrant growth. They were even reaching many of those who were the most obstinately opposed to the gospel. in our study of Matthew. It's been coming up, and you see it in all the Gospels, how over and over there is extreme opposition from the priests, the Sadducees, the family of high priests, all the whole crowd. Their hard-hearted attitude is staggering when we read the Scripture. They're the ones who orchestrated the murder of Jesus. They're the ones who conducted that illegal trial in the middle of the night, where they didn't go to where trials were conducted, but they went to the home of the high priest. They didn't do it in the daytime during business hours. They did it in the middle of the night. They broke at least 7 of their own laws in order to have that kangaroo court kind of trial and find Jesus guilty of what they thought they found him guilty of. It was murder. It was as bad as anything has ever, worse than anything has ever happened in history. The perfect innocent one railroaded and murdered by these priests. They were leading the parade. They had that authority in that culture. They were the ones who, you know, they didn't have the authority to kill him legally. They were the ones that took him to Pilate, joining with the Pharisees to demand that he be crucified. They were the ones demanding the release of a murderer so that they could have Pilate kill Jesus for them. They were the ones who incited the crowds to cry out, "Crucify him, crucify him." Those were the priests. So when verse 7 says that a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, I hope you feel something of the power of that. We should have some sense, at least, of how staggering that news would have been. There's harmony in a church that used to have a problem. There's evident power of God on the lives of the believers in the community. The gospel is continuing to spread. God's word is being proclaimed. God is softening the hardest of human hearts. It's a staggering time of awakening. The power of God is on display in the church. The leaders made wise choices. The people supported it. They agreed with it. They saw the value of it. Everybody got behind it. The problem was solved, and everything went well. Begs a question, though, doesn't it? Why is this experience so different from what is commonly experienced? Why? Now, obviously, the awakening thing is not something that is promised to every generation. We don't need to presume that that is something that God necessarily is going to do in our time, although we ask. It's what our nation needs, is awakening. It isn't revival. We need the dead to wake up. And that's what's happening here. But before it happened here, there were many generations that were longing for it to happen, and it didn't come. That stuff's in God's timing. You pray, you ask him. You can't presume that there's going to be, you know, 20,000 new converts in Atlanta in the next 6 months. There could be very easily if God moves, but that's up to him. So we take this awakening thing and we kind of set that aside and ask God for it, but recognize that that's not necessarily promised to our generation. But it still leaves a question. Even leaving that out, why is this account so different from what is commonly experienced in churches around this world? This reads like a fairy tale compared to some of what you've seen and you hear about and you read about. And it's not just America. It's all over the world. Why is it so different? Why is it that so many problems that arise in churches cause just the opposite of this? Now, I would suggest to you that this is not a fairy tale. This is the standard. And the reason life is so often different from this standard way that the church should function is because it's incredibly uncommon for churches to do things God's way. It's just not common. I mean, God has clearly established a leadership structure that is supposed to be applied in every church, but very few use it. So that's a problem right out of the gate, right? And then even if you use it, that doesn't mean everybody's playing fair. And if people are being disobedient within a biblical leadership structure, if they're being ungodly with the labels that come from the Bible, don't blame that on God. That's not his fault. That's not the fault of the structure. But this kind of devotion works. We have a God-given church structure led by elders and deacons, qualified men who meet the standards of 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. It's better to have no leader at all than to have the wrong leader. There are churches in the book of Acts that didn't have an elder at all. Paul leads people to Christ. There's not a Christian in town. Paul leaves there a bunch of Christians, but nobody's qualified to be an elder because you have to have proven faith. No new convert can ever be a biblically qualified elder. So what does Paul do? He leaves them there without an elder. And then it comes back around and appoints elders after enough time has gone by for the men, some of the men to be qualified. Better to have no leader than to pick the wrong leader. So this system of leadership in our New Testament is the only valid structure that a church can use. And when you see that it isn't working, it's either because they're not using it at all, or it's not being used as God said to use it. You have unqualified leaders. You have people who are behaving sinfully. And nothing can overcome that. No structure can overcome that. When people argue against elder rule and deacons who serve rather than function on a governing board, they always cite bad examples. Oh, we can't do that. I knew of a church once that had elders, and oh my goodness, what a nightmare. And I have some sympathy for that because I've lived through it too. But there's no structure that won't go bad with sinners sinning. Doesn't mean the system is flawed. Here we have men walking with the Lord. They got a serious problem. It's got all the potential to be just as ugly as anything you've ever seen. But they trust the Lord. They select qualified men. They give them the responsibility and let them do it. And the leaders focus on what God has called them to do, and the servers focus on what God has called them to do, and it works, and God blesses it. He's pretty likely to bless a church that obeys him and trusts him. This still works. So what can you expect? As we add a deacon to the structure of our church, we continue to have elders, now we've deacons. What do you expect? What's going to happen? There's going to be more opportunity for the elders to focus our attention on prayer and the ministry of the word. This is going to take some things off of us. And that's good. Because we need to put our attention on what God called us to do. There's going to be more effective practical ministry inside of our church. Expect that. Expect more harmony. It's not that we have disharmony, but more is good. Expect more power from God in the spread of his word. Expect our church's reputation in the community to grow as people see lives more and more that have changed, that are increasing in godliness. Expect more effective witnessing. Why wouldn't God bless us in the way he blesses them? Why wouldn't he do that if we obey him? Expect him to. Let's bow in prayer. Our great Father, we thank you for your wisdom. And in our frailty, we ask you to keep us on track and let us be obedient and faithful like this church in Jerusalem was. And Lord, show yourself great to take pitiful servants like us and make your name known and make your glory show in what you've done in our lives. Be glorified in your church. And Father, again, for those who do not know you, we beg your mercy. We pray that you would open their eyes to their need, cause them to fear you, to see what's coming and to be afraid so that they will cry out for mercy. And in that too, we pray that you would be mightily glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.